Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity you've given to us to fellowship together, perhaps to be a part of the annual meeting where we've been able to just recall together the things we thank you for this past year. And as we look forward to 2017, we just give you the praise and the glory, because it's because of what you've done for us that we even know each other today. And there's so many blessings that come through you, but we're just thankful for that. Father, I pray as we take a look at this particular text this morning that you'll really help us come to grips with dark hours and what we can learn from Jesus. So, Father, we just want to dedicate this time to you. I pray that we would hold forth the Lord Jesus today, and we would hear his words, and we would learn from his life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There have been dark times in the history of our world. I think of the Black Plague or the Black Death, which began, as I understand it, about 541 A.D., lasted about 200 years. As I understand it, about 100 million people died from that plague over that time. As I understand it, it began in China, worked its way all the way over to Europe, and 60% of the European population was lost to this terrible, terrible plague. Of course, we think many years later to World War II, the most deadly war in history, and how dark the time that was. We could mention many, many other things. But you know, even in our lifetimes, those who are sitting here this morning, there have been black times as well, or dark times. Now, this just came just a little before I was born, but many of you in this room will remember President Kennedy's assassination and the questions that brought in people's minds. Who is in control here? What is going on? One thing I do remember in my lifetime is the Vietnam conflict, where so many died in that. And one of the very sad pictures I remember of that conflict was that you would have servicemen who had put their lives and their health on the line. They were coming back as injured men, and they would be jeered and ridiculed by their own countrymen. Very sad and tragic thing. It wasn't them that sent themselves to that, but it was a dark time, even in our nation's history. And then many more of us would remember the 9/11 terrorist attack that took place on the Twin Towers. Dark times. Who's in control? People are asking at those times of great darkness. And even think about what's happened here in the very recent past, even within the last week. We're on Friday. We issued sanctions against Iran, and then on Saturday, their military operations continued. I was talking to a New Tribes missionary representative in the area recently, and he said, you know, we're just sharing together that these are really exciting times in which to live. And he added this statement as well. He says, and a little scary, because there's a lot of unpredictability here. What's going to happen? What's going to take place? Dark times. And again, the question comes out in dark times, who's in control in this situation? Because sometimes it doesn't seem like the ones we think should be in control are in control. You know, these dark times we've talked about are significant, but they do not compare to the dark hour we're going to talk about this morning. They do not compare. Just some background. Verse 47 of the passage that was read earlier, and I would just like to start with reading it. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. Now, much of Luke 22 has been given to the upper room discourse, where Jesus is preparing his disciples for what they're about to see. As we've been saying for the weeks past, our world is about to be turned upside down, and today is the day where we see this really begin to unwind for them. Last week was Gethsemane, where they were being encouraged by the Savior to pray that they would not enter temptation. And on the very heel of him telling them not to pray so they wouldn't enter temptation, while he's even speaking about praying, we're told a crowd or a throng or a multitude comes, and Judas is out in front. He's one of the 12. And he's leading this now hostile crew that's coming to Jesus. Now, Jesus knew what Judas was up to this night. And now the disciples are seeing it as well. And Jesus makes this, we move then to this question as we're looking at this dark hour. In this hour of darkness, who is in control anyway? Is it a hypocritical betrayer that we see mentioned in verses 47 through 48? I'd like to just pick up again at the end of verse 47 where we're told Judas, one of the 12, was preceding him, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with the kiss? Is it this hypocritical betrayer who's in control? Now remember, the disciples were not expecting this to play out like this. In fact, in chapter 22, the same chapter, back to verse 21, Jesus says this, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. And in verse 23, and they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. And when Jesus introduces the whole idea, they don't know who it is. Another very interesting account in John chapter 13, verses 21 to 30, it says this. And when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified, said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. And the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. And there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. And he, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, and the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. See, even when Judas was leaving the disciples that very night to go do his deed of betraying Jesus, they still thought maybe he's doing some purchasing for Jesus, or maybe he's giving to the poor. That's why he was sent out. Jesus knew. But now as this crowd approaches, the disciples get it too. They see it. He was kissed. Jesus was kissed by Judas. But was it for fondness? Or was it rather because we're told in Mark 14:44 that it was a premeditated sign that Judas had given this crowd, saying, the one to whom I kiss, this is the one you're looking for. You see, it was a dark garden they were going into. And he wanted to very clearly let them know who it was. And of course, Jesus said in verse 48, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? So is he in control? I mean, think about it. He has been pilfering from the money box, if you will. He's been stealing. We see that. He's been a thief. John 12, 1 to 11 tells us that. And then he has the intelligence. He knows exactly where to take this hostile enemy crew to with Jesus in the garden. He takes them right there. And he negotiated this ahead of time. The first few verses of Luke 22 tells us that he went to betray Jesus. And he's leading this army, if you will, this army of enemies against Jesus. And of course, in 22 verse 3, we're told that Satan entered him. Is Judas in control here? Sure seems like it. I mean, he's directing a lot of things here. Is he the one in control? You know, many times I've heard it said of Judas and Peter, boy, they sure seem to kind of stumble in the same way here. But I think if we look in the scriptures today, we're going to see there's a difference even between these two men. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Is this Judas in control? Matthew 27, I would like to just read the first five verses of this chapter. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed and went away and hanged himself. Is he really in control? Jesus in John 6, verses 70 to 71, said that he had been given 12, and yet this one was a devil, speaking, of course, of Judas. In John chapter 17 and verse 12, Judas is called by Jesus the son of perdition, the son of destruction. In fact, if you take that word and you take it throughout the theme of the New Testament, even taking it into the epistles, you'll see that when you talk about, when one is talked about of destruction, it's talking about their soul being destroyed, about those who've rejected the Savior. If you take that theme throughout, it's a very strong theme of that word, that son of perdition. Jesus in Matthew 26:24 said, speaking about the betrayer, woe! As an exclamation of grief, he would go on to say, it would have been good if he had not been born. What a powerful statement to make concerning this betrayer. And before Pilate, in John 19, Pilate is making the claim, you know, of talking about his authority, and Jesus is saying to him, you have no authority but that which has been granted to you from above. And he goes on to say in John 19:11, for that reason, he who delivered me to you has greater sin. In other words, Judas's sin was greater than Pilate's. In Acts 1, 25 to 26, we're told that the apostles who remained found a new apostle. Matthias was appointed. And in Matthew 1, or Acts 1, 15 to 26, we're told about that in some detail. But it said this about Judas, that his habitation was deserted, that he was no longer in there. It was desolate. It was fulfilling prophecy. Said, let another take his bishopric or his office. In verse 25 of Acts 1, it says that he, speaking of Judas, might go to his own place. Wow. Is he in control? No. It wasn't Judas who was in control. Well, what's an application for us this morning? I pray not, but could it be that someone here has an external service? Could it be that one looks like a disciple of Jesus, at least from the outside, but there is no internal witness of that person's faith in Christ? We see what happened with Judas' life. We see the words of Judas, or the words of Jesus concerning Judas. Very sobering. But one thing I've been challenged with this week, and I would encourage you to think of the same thing, is, you know, as much as the scriptures speak of Judas, where can you find even a verse evidencing his faith in Christ? Think about that. He followed Jesus, but for what reason? It was for temporal benefit. It was what he could get from Jesus. Was he pursuing Jesus, or was he pursuing what he hoped Jesus would produce? A kingdom. He was certainly enjoying the funds from the bag, we're told, the money bag that they had. But that was his motivation. And of course, when he was disappointed about the temporal kingdom not being set up at that time, he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. And yet we're told in the account we read earlier that there was a conviction on his part that he had sinned. And you know, the very sad thing about that, though, is even though he recognized his sin, where did he go? He went to the religious leaders seeking to get Jesus freed, if you will, or but they would not have it. They said, what does that do us? And what does he do? Does he go to Jesus? Do we hear any prayer of his towards the Lord Jesus? No, we don't. He goes and he hangs himself. My friends, I would just encourage you with this. It was true in the day of Jesus. It's been true throughout history. And I'm convinced it's true today as well. There are those who seek Jesus for reasons other than Jesus himself, other than seeking a savior. And I would just encourage you this morning that if you've been being involved with the church or religious things, but you do not yet have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you've not come to terms with the fact that you've sinned, and the Bible tells us that all of us have sinned, and if you've not turned to him and as your Savior and received him as your Savior, not wanting to walk in that sin, but wanting him to be your life, wanting to receive his forgiveness, that exchange of your sin for the righteousness that only he can bring, then do that today. Make sure your relationship with him is secure. Make sure you have that. That would be my encouragement to you this morning. Very strong encouragement. So it's not the hypocritical betrayer that's in charge. Well, let's read verses 49 to 51. Going back to Luke 22 again. And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Well, if it wasn't the hypocritical betrayer that was in control, is it a reactionary disciple? Is it a reactionary disciple? You know, the disciples, what they could see in what was happening here with Judas and the crowd that was coming. They knew what was coming. And the question came from more than one, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And then what we see is, and though it's not said in this passage, but if we went to John 18, we'll see that the one who has the sword is Peter. None other than Peter. He takes the sword, perhaps going for the head, but all he gets is the ear. He cuts off the ear of the slave of the high priest Malchus. And Jesus said to him, stop, no more of this. No more of this. And he touched the ear and he healed it. This is the last miracle we have recorded of Jesus before his resurrection. Sort of the minor miracle within the larger miracle that we're about to see. So is this reactionary disciple, is he in control? I mean, Peter, he's the confessor of Christ. He's bold. He's been saying that all along he would stand up for Jesus to the end. He has the sword. And so many passages throughout the Gospels speak of this bold Peter who states the truth about Jesus. And Jesus even commends him for it. Is he in control? Well, we see that right away, even in this passage, Jesus admonishes Peter. And next week we'll see that Peter will deny Jesus. Just as Jesus said what happened earlier, we've talked about that. So Peter was not in control. The difference we see between Judas and what we see in Peter is, of course, Peter is restored. He's sifted his wheat, but he's restored. And the book of Acts tells us the history of this man's life. It's incredible. But it was, of course, through the power of the resurrected Lord Jesus. Well, what's the application for us this morning? You might be a self-confident, we would say a bold type of person. You might be even impatient. And your attitude might be when you come up across an issue or situation, let's attack this thing. Let's get aggressive with it. Let's go after them. I mean, if they're an enemy of Jesus, I'm going to make them toe the line or do what's right or whatever. I'm going to get this thing straightened out like right now. I'm going to do it. And that might be what you can relate to. I'm going to take charge of this situation. But I would just caution. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus to Peter. Even in the last week when we met, where Jesus said to him, and not just to Peter, but to all of them, pray that you would not enter temptation. Pray that you would not enter temptation. Remember Jesus' prayer to the Father, not my will, but your will be done. In the middle of these dark hours, it's so easy to want to take charge ourselves and to make things right as we see it. And even if we're a zealous disciple of Jesus, that doesn't mean we automatically do things right. We need to, as Jesus encouraged the disciples, pray that we not enter temptation, that we might do the will of the Father. So we see it's not the hypocritical betrayer that's in charge here, that's in control. It's not the reactionary disciple. Well, let's read verses 52 to 53. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." See, the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders, they've been against him throughout his ministry. Throughout his ministry, these guys have been opposing him. And he says to them, and I paraphrase with this, "What is with the weapons? Why this violence that you come out against me with? What violence had Jesus done, or how had he even made a threat in that way?" He makes the point, "Daily I was with you, and you didn't lay hands on me. But this is nighttime, and it's dark, and it's private. Because of your cowardice, because you would not take me in the daytime when the people would have exercised their anger against you for that, you've taken me now." And he goes on to say, "But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Jesus said this. What? Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, is saying to them, "But this hour and the power of darkness is yours?" How could this be? It sounds like a defeated tone here. Is it really that these are the ones who are in control, this multitude of enemies? Are they the ones in control at this time? They were the masses. They had an informant. They had a perfect situation to arrest Jesus. It was perfect. It was set up for them great. And they had a poorly armed resistance. Two swords and the crew Jesus had with them, not enough, they thought, to take care of. They would try and convict Jesus. They would beat him. They would even kill him. Surely, they were the ones in control. Or were they? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, I'd like us to read verses 52 through 54. Matthew 26, 52 to 54. Then Jesus said to him, of course speaking to Peter, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" That'd be 72,000. "How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" Were they the ones in control? Absolutely not. Jesus said, I could call to the Father, and he would send to me more than enough angels to remedy this situation. No, my friends, they were not the ones in control. They were not. Well, what's an application for us then? For those who we know who are opposing Jesus Christ, this hour of darkness is talked about, it's only temporary. That's the significance of an hour. What is an hour of darkness to eternity? It's nothing. An hour is a short, specified amount of time in comparison to eternity. But consider this. God's judgment on those opposed to him will take place. And even though the wickedness that this world has shown, even for periods of time, is nothing compared to the wrath and judgment God has promised upon those who resist him, those who reject him. Consider the curse, Adam and Eve, when they fell in the Garden of Eden. What judgments came to mankind because of that sin in the garden? Oh, Satan had his way for a while, but even Satan was involved with the curse there. The flood, even though there was a time of period of wickedness before the flood, God dealt with it. The Word of God tells us that very clearly. Same thing with the Tower of Babel. Even though for a moment mankind seemed to be building a huge monument to success of mankind, all God had to do was change their language, and that project was done. And then, of course, the Red Sea, we see the proud Egyptians who could not let the Israelites go. Those forces were drowned in the Red Sea. God's judgment came. And even the exiled Israel got sent into those foreign lands because of their idolatry and their wickedness as a nation. Then, of course, you know what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD? Jerusalem was destroyed because of their rejection of the Messiah. And then if we go to the book of Revelation, we see that ultimately, mankind, those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, will be destroyed spiritually. So even though wickedness for this time in Jesus' life and even in our world seems to be so horrendous, remember, it is but an hour. And this hour and this power of darkness are yours. Isn't it interesting that Satan was involved with all of these we've just talked about? It was, after all, Satan who entered Judas to betray Jesus. It was Satan who was sifting Peter. And it was Satan who was involved with these religious leaders. Because remember in John 8:44, Jesus said to them, was speaking to them, he says, your father is the devil. And you're only showing the work that he does. He's involved with all of these parties that we've just talked about. But remember the account in Genesis 50:20. When Joseph is speaking to his brothers, and he's talking to them about, they were concerned because they thought now that their father Jacob is dead, Joseph is going to avenge us because we were the ones, the brothers of Joseph were the ones who sell him into slavery. And in Genesis 50:20, there's a beautiful verse in which Joseph says to his brothers, listen, you meant it for evil, but God, he meant it. And just as he was able to take the wicked intent of the brothers of Joseph and preserve Israel, in the same way, he could take all the aspirations of Satan in this dark hour and he would bring it to good, as he very well did. Remember, even this hour of darkness where the people, these opponents of Jesus are going to take him and try him falsely and beat him and kill him, Jesus will go to the cross. What will he do on that cross? He'll die for our sins. He'll die to take our place so that we don't have to suffer that eternal torment of soul because of what Jesus did. That hour of darkness, as dark as it was, and there was no more unjust moment, that God in the flesh would be treated that way, it is darkness. No other way to put it. I can't think of a darker injustice in history than that. And yet God is the one who is in control. The Lord is in control. And Jesus came to do His will. The Lord God is in control. And Jesus came to do His will. In the garden, remember, Jesus said, thy will be done. In Matthew 26:54, we're told that Jesus did these things. He allowed these things to take place so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Jesus would die on the cross for us. He'd be buried. The third day He'd be raised. He'd ascend and go to the Father, and He sits at the right hand of the Father now interceding for us. And my friend, I would say this, that don't let the darkest moment in history, which really brought about the brightest possible moment in history because it gave us, you and I, the opportunity to recognize our sinfulness, recognize that someone, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, came to die for us and to take our place. And we can come to Him seeking Him to be our Savior. Have you been born again? Have you been saved? Take care of that today. Make sure you're right with the Lord. Go to Him in prayer. Even just telling Him your need for Him, He will save you. An incredible truth. We have an incredible Savior. And the darkest moment in history brought about this very great saving act of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord God is in control. And Jesus came to do His will. That's the message this morning. Aren't you thankful for that? There's not a darker moment in history that can take away from the very truth and the very power of this thing we're talking about today, this power of darkness that Jesus is in the middle. He's just being really inducted to in a very strong way, and it's going to continue here for a while as we work through the book of Luke. But the Lord God is in control, and Jesus came to do His will. So first and foremost, above anything and everything else, make sure your relationship with the Savior is resolved. Make sure you have placed your trust in Him. Turn from your sin. Turn to Him. Seek Him to be your Savior, Lord. Well, that is the primary message. But as we close out this morning, I want to leave you with just four lessons that I think we can learn from Jesus at this occasion too. You think you're going through a hard time? I would say that no one has gone through the dark hour that Christ has. What can we learn from Him? I'm going to just suggest this morning that His words teach us so much about this time, about going through the dark hour. He had control of His words, and His words were appropriate. How different that could be from us when we get in times of darkness, can it? So easy to pop off with something that, think back on it later, and we think that was not good. What are four lessons we learned from Jesus? Here's the first one. Question the inconsistency of the hypocrite. That's the first thing He teaches us. Question the inconsistency of the hypocrite. Notice, Jesus could have said so many things much harsher than He did to Judas. Think about all the things He could have said to him at that moment. But what would He say to him in verse 48? Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? I mean, you're supposed to be close to Me, and you're bringing this opposition against Me with a kiss? It was a real question of His inconsistency. And I can't help but think that that question stuck in Judas's mind. Who knows how many times he heard that in his mind while he was on this earth. How often has he thought of that? Question the inconsistency of the hypocrite. That's one of the most powerful things, I think, that Jesus teaches us here about that. He could have reacted emotionally. He could have said a lot of harsh things, but the question got to the heart of Judas. Here's the second thing I think we can learn from Jesus, and that is this. Admonish a brother in sin. Admonish a brother in sin. Jesus said to Peter, stop, put your sword away. Jesus didn't say this, but it's like, Peter, you're out of control here. It's not what this is about. Admonish a brother who's out of line. Jesus did that. That's the way He dealt with Peter, with His words. John 15:14 tells us to admonish one another. And we all need to be admonished at times, don't we? I think about this past Friday. I was at a men's Bible study that I attend on Friday morning. And we were considering Revelation 21 together. And I was just making a point in the study. I said, you know, you think about our eternal state and, you know, why couldn't the Lord have given us more than just what we see in Revelation 21? To which I had another brother, Brother Terry Cummings, said, I think we could be thankful that God gave us this. It's a good point, isn't it? I made a flippant comment, and this brother wasn't trying to admonish me, but I was admonished in my spirit by it, because it's like, yeah, what am I doing popping off about? Have you read Revelation 21 lately? It's a pretty awesome chapter. Why would I be so flippant about that, right? I appreciated his words because it brought me back to reality. Yeah, I am thankful for Revelation 21. The Lord didn't have to give that to us, but He did. He chose to. And I'm so thankful for that. We need to admonish one another. And sometimes we do it incidentally, just by speaking the truth. Somebody else is convicted, like I was on Friday. It's like, man, that's right. Here's the third thing I think we learn from Jesus, and that is this. Love and do good to our enemies. Love and do good to our enemies. This is Jesus in the midst of this dark hour. And listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, where He says, but love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. You hear that? God is Himself kind, ungrateful, and evil men. And in this dark hour of Jesus, when all these things are happening to Him, what does He do? He heals the ear of this man who'd come out against Him. Jesus didn't just say these things. He lived them, even in the heart of this opposition that he's seeing. Love and do good to our enemies. That's what Jesus shows us very clearly. The last lesson. Number 4. Remind God's enemies of the temporary nature of their successes. I put that in quotes because, as we've mentioned, evil does not ultimately reign. If we know someone who's really violent against the cause of Christ, who ridicules it, who makes fun of it, try this in dealing with them. Like Jesus said, this hour is yours. Say, okay, you have your way now with God, but what happens at the end of your 70 or 80 years of life? What about at the end of this life? Ask them questions that make them think beyond the grave, or beyond this lifetime, because even though wickedness may seem to flourish for the hour, it's not the ultimate end. God will deal with wickedness. He'll deal with those who reject Christ. I think we can learn from Jesus in the way he dealt with even this multitude of enemies. He made very clear the statement, this hour, this very short period of time is yours. Then the question has to come, what next? This morning, we've been considering this hour of darkness and who's in control. We talked about the background, which is now in the Garden of Gethsemane, and these 12, this multitude of people come with Judas out in front. And who's in control? Is it Judas? Is it the hypocritical betrayer? No. Is it the disciple who's reactionary? No. Is it this multitude of enemies? No. We see the Lord God is in control, and Jesus Christ came to do his will. He died on the cross for our sin, making our salvation possible. And aren't you thankful for that this morning? And he also gave us a great example to follow, too, about doing the will of the Father in our hour of darkness, whatever that might be for us. In an hour of darkness, then let's realize the Lord God is in control. And on our part, may we, like Jesus, be the Father's will. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity you've given to us to look at this very powerful passage. It brings such hope to me, Father, to realize that I don't care what kind of dark hour we're going through, it's nothing compared to the injustice that took place related to Calvary. And yet we see that through that, you had a plan. You had a redemptive plan, and we are benefactors today because of it, and we thank you and praise you for that. And as a result of that, Lord, we would just ask you help us take whatever difficult thing we might be going through, which pales in comparison, and realize that you have a redemptive purpose in even those things. And may we respond to our difficult times, even as the Lord Jesus did, Father, to do your will, even in the midst of our dark hour, whatever that might be. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Help us to live Christ-like lives as we live in the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, if there's a person here today who doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day that you would bring to a very clear understanding in their mind of their sinfulness, their wretchedness apart from you, that only you are the remedy to that sin, that you would save them and give them a new life. They might walk in newness of life, be new creations. May this be the day. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. See you back next week. You're dismissed.